I'd like to commence by reading a short portion from Psalm 69 before turning once more to Isaiah's prophecy. Psalm 69, reading at verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Then to our portion, which is Isaiah chapter 29, and we read and consider this morning verses 9 to 16. Isaiah 29, verse 9, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Or shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. So here we are in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, and we find it to be a woe directed to Jerusalem or to Judah, to Isaiah's immediate audience, to those who represent the remnant, the supposedly true people of God, as distinct from the heathen nations round about, or indeed the 10 tribes that constituted Israel to the north, that rather more depict those who formerly boasted in the name of the Lord's people, but have long since departed, in which we see the established churches or nationalistic churches, that kind of thing. But here is God's word, here is a word of woe unto the remnant, unto the supposedly faithful persons. And we find that a great part of prophecy is leveled towards such. We might almost wonder why it is that so many of the condemnations and judgments and threatenings which God uttered by his prophets were directed to Jerusalem and to Judah. But one said that even in this there is a token of God's mercy. For if God speaks unto us in wrath, if he sends words which reprove, which rebuke, which smite us in conscience, why then this is a far greater token of his mercy than would be silence on his part or no word at all from the heavens. And of course that was the solemn experience of so many of the nations round about, that whilst they went on in their heathen and pagan ways, God had nothing to say to them. God's silence, or the cessation of God's word, is a very serious matter indeed. And we shall touch upon that again this morning. Well, now, we notice that Jerusalem is referred to as Ariel, a word which perhaps best may be understood as to do with an altar or with a burning. God says that this place where his altar was, where his temple was, would soon become a place of burning and of slaughter indeed, when the enemies of Jerusalem overran it. And the language of siege warfare is used, not necessarily referring to any one point in Judah's history, but encapsulating them all, because their enemies, whensoever they came and rose up against them, were of course sovereignly directed by God. But we said that in the midst of this all, the people were in a state of sleep. They were in a state of spiritual and moral torpor or stupor. And the analogy used here in verse 8 particularly is most profound. A man who, whilst sleeping, having gone to sleep hungry, imagines that he has eaten food, but then he wakes up and finds that he is still hungry. Or a man who goes to sleep in a state of drought and without water and dreams of drinking, but then of course he wakes and finds that the situation has not changed. Likewise, says God, Judah will be like this. They will convince themselves that their enemies will not come, that there is no danger, that there is no immediate threat. They will imagine all kinds of things for themselves, and yet when they eventually come to their senses, too late, they shall realize that their enemies are still at the gate, that the problem is still present. And one said how the spiritual equivalent of this is to be seen in every place. Those Christians or professed Christians who are sleepwalking through their Christian lives, who are sleepwalking into moral and spiritual disaster, all the while telling themselves that everything is fine, that all is well, that there is no danger, until, alas, too late, the situation becomes startlingly and terrifyingly apparent. And we considered various of those verses that exhort us to spiritual wakefulness and watchfulness in contrast to the things described here. Which brings us to verse 9 this morning. And although it does not perhaps immediately appear in our English translation, verse 9 strikes a rather different note, which would undoubtedly have arrested the attention of Isaiah's hearers. Because having spoken to them in these very condemnatory terms and with these withering judgments and warnings, as we come to verse 9, it is almost as though he is changing his tune and changing tack completely and says, actually, stay as you are. Actually, second thoughts, carry on in exactly this same vein. Persist in your sins. Carry on in your wrongdoing. Stay yourselves. And wonder. Cry ye out and cry. One of the commentators explains what these words mean or what the sense of them is. And I shall quote this directly as I felt it was quite helpful to our understanding. Quote, waver and wonder. The sense being, delay, never come to any decision to do your duty, and you shall have occasion to be amazed at the fearful result. The meaning of the next pair of words is, revel in sensual pleasure, you shall become spiritually blind thereby. The manner of presenting such truths by imperative verbs is this, go on in your sins, and you will reap what you sow. The prophet describes their sins by apparently commanding them to do those sins. Yet the simple thought is, if you will sin, you must suffer. End quote. Carry on as you are, says Isaiah. Stay in the same foolish path in which you are found, and you will have cause for wonderment, and not of a positive kind, not of a good kind. Continue to cry out as you do with these same old excuses, these same old lies which you're telling one another, and you will cry in a very bad, in a very distressed, in a very dismayed manner. Perhaps it alerted Isaiah's hearer's attention. Perhaps it did not. But this is the sense of these opening words of verse 9. This is the meaning of the grammar which is there. And now he goes on with a description. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Morally and spiritually speaking, he says, these people are staggering about. They cannot see the way. They are going this way and that way. First they are going forwards, and then they are going backwards. They are staggering around all over the place. One could think that they were drunk. One could think that it was inebriation or intoxication which was the problem. But, says Isaiah, it is not that. It is not intoxication. It is this state of sleep. It is this state of deep sleep and slumber which they are in. I don't know if you've had experience, perhaps in your own families, perhaps with young children who are inclined to sleepwalk. One puts them down to bed and they fall asleep. But then by that curious process that sometimes occurs, they get up and they begin to wander around again and perhaps bump into things or perhaps say things which make no sense at all. And to look at them or to listen to them, you could almost think that they were drunk, that alcohol was to blame. But of course it is not. They are simply in a state of deep sleep, and they are sleepwalking. Well, the Lord says, morally and spiritually, this is what these hearers of Isaiah's were like. This is what the supposedly faithful remnant were like, staggering this way and that, not knowing what they were doing or what was happening next, changing direction through this state of spiritual slumber which had overtaken them, which characterized them so profoundly. And then we have this in verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. This state, my friends, of spiritual torpor, of moral insensibility, of which Isaiah has been speaking. There are two aspects to it. And one aspect pertains to human responsibility. and another aspect pertains to divine sovereignty. It is that pair of companion truths that we meet with so frequently in the scriptures. And as pertains this spiritual and moral sleepiness and sluggardliness of which Isaiah has been speaking, yes, the accountability for it and the guilt of it is to be laid firmly at the feet of the people. If this is their state, then it is reprehensible, and they are responsible for it, and they are guilty of it, and they are much to be blamed for it. But at one and the same time, and without any contradiction to that which has just been said concerning their responsibility and their guiltiness, that state of affairs has come about because God has sent it, because God in his sovereignty has decreed it, because God has judicially imposed it upon the people. And this is a solemn thing indeed, my friends. When we see the state of Christians in the modern age, when we see the desperate state of so-called Christian churches in the present day, and we look at the behavior of the people and the weakness of their testimony and supposed Christian profession, we might on one hand and rightly say that this is terrible, and how wicked a thing it is of them, and how evil to go in such a road as this, and to level blame and censure, and rightly so, that they should behave in such a way and that they should come to such a pass. But as we take a wider view, and as we, as it were, zoom out and look at things from a more spiritual perspective and from a divine perspective, we must also say, well, this hasn't come about by accident. It hasn't come about in spite of divine sovereignty or contrary to God's will. God has permitted these things to happen. God has ordained that such a state and such a plight should come upon these people. And my friends, that perhaps makes it even worse to consider and even more troubling to contemplate. Because, my friends, it is certainly no token of God's favor. It is no evidence that he is going to bless such individuals. It is no proof that he is going to do well by these individuals. It is evident that he has sent it judicially, that he has sent it punitively, that he has sent it as a token and as a measure of his displeasure and indeed of his wrath. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. You know, my friends, this short passage in Isaiah 29, this portion that we are currently in, is a section which is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And almost on a portion like this, we scarcely have need of any commentaries by men. We scarcely have need to invent interpretations of our own, because so many of these verses are quoted for us and used again in the New Testament that we might come to a perfect understanding of what they mean by doing that which the Bible exhorts us to do, comparing scripture with scripture, comparing things spiritual with things spiritual. And it is the case with many of the verses now before us, with verses 10, 13, 14, and 16 in this passage. So let us see how the scripture itself uses this verse 10 of Isaiah 29. And the inspired Apostle Paul makes reference to it here in Romans chapter 11, speaking of the blindness, particularly of his Jewish compatriots in the early New Testament age, where he says this in Romans 11, verse 7, he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, and here he quotes Psalm 69, which we began by reading, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down the back alway. You see, what is being spoken of here in Isaiah is not confined to this point in history. It's not limited to those people. It is a truth concerning God's dealings to be seen in every place and at every age. The very solemn situation which sometimes arises, where it pleases God to judicially blind those who will not see, to visit those who persist in their errors and in their follies so long, with this spiritual stupor to prevent them from coming to the light or from doing that which is right. And solemn a thing indeed it is when God does it, and terrible are the implications or the inferences that one might draw from God dealing in such a way with certain individuals. But particularly, you will notice, he goes on to add in verse 10 that amongst those whose eyes are most profoundly closed are the prophets and the rulers and the seers. In particular, says God, he will silence and cause to cease those in positions of leadership, those in positions of authority, and particularly of spiritual leadership and spiritual authority, those who ought to have been there to guide the people and to instruct them in the right way and to point out their errors and to show them that which they ought to be doing. And, says God, it is these people in particular that he will cover, that he will veil, that he will cause to lapse into silence. And that same general theme, that same line of reasoning is enlarged upon in verses 11 and 12. And the vision of all the visions, all the words from the Lord, all the prophecies, says God, is become like this. It's become like a sealed book. It's become like a large scroll, let us say, that has a seal impressed upon the back to prevent it being unwound and opened. And he said it is as though a person wanting to know the truth, wanting to know what was stated inside this scroll, passed it to an individual who was educated and who understood the significance of written works and also the significance of it being sealed, and was to look at this scroll and would say, well, yes, here is a scroll. It's got writing on it. I can see through the side that there's some characters in there. But look, it's a sealed scroll, and I can't open it. I can't open it. It's not addressed to me. It's not intended for me. It's sealed, and perhaps it's marked on the front to someone else. So whilst I can read, I'm not going to. Not going to open the seal. Not going to read the scroll. And so this individual, perhaps still concerned to know what is written, thinks, well, I shall take it to somebody else who's perhaps less ethical and perhaps less instructed and will have fewer qualms about breaking the seal upon this scroll and reading its contents. And so he brings it to another individual and says, here you are, open this and read it. And the fellow says, well, yes, by all means, I'll break open this seal, unwind this scroll, but you know I can't read, don't you? You know I don't understand these characters. I don't know what the significance is of this roll of paper with these marks on it or with this wax seal on it. And so whilst he might be prepared to open it, he cannot speak, cannot read, cannot declare the contents. And God here warns the inhabitants of Judah by Isaiah that such will become their state and their plight as they continue in their sin, that the word of God toward them will cease, that the voice of prophecy, of revelation, of divine instruction will fall silent, that the word of God towards them shall stop and they will hear it no longer. And one said before at the commencement of this chapter how solemn a state of affairs that is, when God has nothing more to say, when even his warnings stop, when even his judgments cease, when even those words of caution and alarm and condemnation are heard no more. And God says he will silence prophets and rulers and seers, and he will cause his word to be a sealed book. There will be those that could read it but won't, and those who would read it but can't. There will be those who could have given an explanation of its content and broadcast it to the people, but they will do so no longer, whilst those who are prepared to take such a task upon themselves are entirely unfitted for it and unable to do it. What a desperate plight indeed. And my friends, what an accurate description of the present day and age. And what a shocking parallel there is to be drawn to the 21st century, particularly in this part of the country, in this part of the world, pertaining to Christians or so-called Christians of the present day. This is exactly what is going on. Exactly what is going on. Those who could preach the word of God, those who might sound forth its tenets and proclaim its truths, do so no longer. God has caused them to cease. There are those perhaps whom in his wisdom he has removed from the scene. There are those whom he has judicially or punitively blinded or silenced or caused to cease and to desist from what they formerly did. And whilst they might have been used in his service, whilst they could have declared his truth, God silences them, God removes them, God prevents them from doing so. Well, does that mean that there is no preaching at all in the present day? Does that mean there is no declaration of truth in these times? Oh, there is, my friends. One might say, in purely numerical terms, and in terms of the volume of printed matter in the press or on the internet, speaking of scriptures or proposing to expound and explain the scriptures, there is a vast amount of it, vast amount of it. All sorts of people saying all kinds of things to all sorts of audiences with their itching ears. But my friends, it's almost like giving a book to somebody who's illiterate. It's almost like handing the scroll to someone who is unlearned. Oh, they've got no qualms about sitting in judgment upon the scriptures, about spouting their own opinions and their own views and reading all their own foolish ideas and notions back into the Word of God. Yes, they'll set about it, and yes, they'll do it, and don't we see them? In established churches, so-called, in the mainstream denominations, and all over the internet, and in the so-called Christian press. But, my friends, they have absolutely no right to be doing so. It is evident upon the very surface that they are unspiritual, that they are uninstructed in the things which they propound and in the things which they spout continually. And so the end result is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. The end result is the falling silent of the voice of truth. And what a solemn judgment it is when such circumstances come about, either in particular lands or in particular congregations or in the personal experience of individual Christians, when the voice of truth falls silent and when God's word is a sealed book and remains so unto them. And yet such is God's purpose on times in judgment, and such occasions God is pleased to bring for purposes and reasons known unto him. And the reason why God is doing so, Isaiah goes on to explain in verse 13, one of the motivations for God acting in this way, pertaining to that people, is this: wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And if these verses sound familiar to you, and if you think you recognize them, then good, because you do. They are, again, verses quoted elsewhere in the Scriptures. And in particular, this verse 13, this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Well, you can find this in two of the Gospels. Both Matthew and Mark record the Lord Jesus' own use of this particular scripture. I turn you to Matthew's account of it in chapter 15. And here you remember the Lord Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, the Jewish hierarchy of the day, who, you recall, had taken the Old Testament law of Moses and had mangled it beyond recognition and had added to it so many additional rules and regulations and precepts of their own that almost defied belief or reason, and that an individual needed to study for years, indeed for his whole life, to stand any sort of chance of complying with them. And this is what they did, and it meant, of course, that they could find fault with anybody and anything if they so chose. And they were prepared even to point the finger at the Lord Jesus and his disciples in those days for some imagined infraction of their invented code and systems. And the Lord Jesus challenges them because, of course, these individuals had no great desire for holiness. They wanted to be able to get away with anything and yet still stay within the strictures of their invented laws. It was really a scheme for justified licentiousness that these individuals were working towards, and the Lord condemns them for it. And here he says, after giving some profound examples of their hypocrisy, Matthew 15, verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And here again we learn the timelessness and the relevance of such a portion of Scripture as this in Isaiah 29. It applied in Isaiah's day. It applied centuries and centuries later in the Lord Jesus Christ's day. And it is still just as relevant up till now. You see, my friends, don't imagine that the persons described in Isaiah 29, don't think that the individuals set forth here by these various types and analogies are to be found in the world only. Don't imagine that they are to be found in heathen nations and pursuing after false and erroneous religious systems. No, indeed, they are to be found in the very bosom of the church, so-called. They are to be found amongst established Christianity. They are to be found in state churches and nationalistic churches and in established denominations all over the place. They are right in the very midst. These sleepwalking Christians, these deaf and blind Christians, hypocrites of the kind described here in Matthew chapter 15, where this verse is used to very great effect. They have an outward form of Christianity. They have a veneer of truth and compliance. They can say a lot of the right things. They can make their errors seem very plausible. They can justify their follies with any manner of excuses and reasons and pious-sounding language. And yet, even as they do that, their heart is set on something else altogether. And inwardly, their motivation is of a very different and a very unworthy kind. And nowhere is this hypocrisy more entrenched, and nowhere do these errors find such a covering and a defense for themselves than in those systems, those churches, which are full of man-made traditions, where it is possible to seem to comply with so much and yet to still persist in so much error. Because you see, my friends, let us suppose that there was a church that was established 90% upon the Word of God and added 10% human tradition and man-made systems on top of that. Well, we might say that if a man were to only be attending to those humanistic elements, to those man-made parts of the system, why then he'd be immediately obvious as an heretic or to be in error, because that 90% of his Christian religion that comes from Scripture he would not be following. But let us imagine a religious system. Let us suppose there is a denomination or some church whose practice consists only of 10% of the commandments of Scripture, and 90% is the traditions and inventions and commandments of men. Well, do you see now, a man could dispense with biblical truth altogether and still appear 90% compliant. A man could stop listening to the commandments of God altogether and not put them into practice, and still appear that the far greater proportion of his practice complied with that church's system. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Judaism there at the first century, and what it had become and what it had turned into, and that condemnation of the Lord still applies today. It is a timeless word, it is a timeless warning. It resonates from Isaiah to Matthew and from Matthew to the present time. And may we learn to heed it also. This people draw near unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, verse 14 of Isaiah 29, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Here is a reiteration, albeit in slightly different language, of that which God has threatened and warned in the preceding verses. But here again is a portion of Isaiah's prophecy taken up in the New Testament for our greater understanding, and in order that we might have a commentary upon this very passage. And here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this very well-known portion where the apostle contrasts mere human learning and worldly wisdom with a comprehension of spiritual truth. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And here you see is the inspired apostle quoting a portion here from our text and giving us a better understanding and comprehension of what it means. God is able to show, and judicially shows this, that no amount of earthly learning and man-made erudition will prove of any use in the comprehension of spiritual truth. This is the condemnation. This is the punishment which God pronounces, and indeed it has been the case throughout human history. And we might be inclined to say, well, surely then there is no hope at all. We hear the condemnations here in Isaiah chapter 29, we hear the warnings, we hear what it is that God does in judgment when his professed people persist in these follies and in these sins and in their hypocrisies, and causes all their wisdom and understanding to perish and to be lost from sight. And it might seem like that is the end of it, and that it is all wrath without even a glimmer of hope or of mercy. But you see, as we read in 1 Corinthians, we learn that still the purposes of God have not come to an end. His mercies are not at an end. There remains a work which he is pleased to do, adding wonder to wonder. He adds this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And here we learn, you see, that in spite of everything, in spite of the failure of those who profess to be his people, in spite of the spiritual stupor into which they all too often descend, in spite of the judicial works of God and the judgment of the silence of his word, oftentimes in the experience of these people, still God will save his own, and still God's purposes in salvation will not be thwarted. And still, in spite of the folly of those who bear his name and those who claim to be the church, God will still save every one of his elect people by ways known unto him, by ways that defy human reason or human expectation. All of this that we have heard prophesied by Isaiah, reiterated in the New Testament, evident in the 21st century, all of it together will not thwart the purposes of God in salvation. None of it will cause that an elect soul should be lost or unreached by the gospel or go without hearing that which will prove to the salvation of their soul. And that little glimpse of truth there in 1 Corinthians casts a ray of light back upon this here in Isaiah 29 for our comfort, even amidst all this condemnation. Well now, verse 15, "Woe unto them, says God, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us?" And here again is another description of defective churches, of those who have professed the name of Christ, professed the name of God, but have fallen into these errors here described. They think they act with impunity. They think that if perhaps God is silent and his prophets have ceased to speak and his word is not known or expounded amongst them, they think, well, then God must be absent. And if there is a God, he is not looking this way anymore. And if there was a God who spoke to us by his prophets at one stage, but he is not any longer, well, then clearly he is retired from the scene. And we can carry on as we are with impunity. They take his silence to be license. They take the fact that his word is heard by them no longer, that his prophets and his messengers condemn them no longer, to ratify and to validate their sins. They say that they have hidden their counsel from the Lord, their works are in the dark, God does not see, God does not know, and they may carry on as they wish. Well, says the prophet in verse 16, your turning of things upside down, your perverseness in this, is the sense of that opening clause, is folly in the extreme. Here you are, says Isaiah, you have departed so far from the ways of God. You have been rank hypocrites in what you have done, and your religion has all been on the surface and undermined by what is within. And God, in judgment, has cast this spiritual stupor upon you, has silenced the voice of his word, has caused his prophets to cease, and you are no longer being condemned or warned by them. And you think that is license, and you think that is good, and you think that all must be right again because the voice of condemnation, the voice of conscience, has stopped. Oh, says Isaiah, you've got things completely on their head. You've turned things completely upside down. You imagining that this is a good thing. You imagining that this outcome means all is well again. It's a nonsense. You have misunderstood the circumstances. You have misconstrued the works of God. You have utterly misunderstood what is going on. And he uses this analogy in verse 16, a very unflattering analogy for us as humans, that we are all like so many lumps of clay trying to rationalize what is going on, imagining that we have volition and self-determination and free will, imagining that all is going on in the world is all revolving around us, and having no greater sense and no true comprehension of the sovereignty of God in these things. Your perverseness of mind, says Isaiah, your complete misinterpretation of these circumstances is like a lump of clay saying, the potter is not here. Is like a jar or a vessel being turned upon a wheel saying, there is no potter. He's departed the scene. If things are as they are, if I am the shape that I am, then that's come about by some other factors or forces. And I am, all is well with me, and I can choose what happens next, and I can pick the way in which I can go. How foolish. How foolish. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Shall these individuals brought to such a pass as this, the judgments of God and the silencing of his word, will they dare to say that God is absent now, that God is not in this, that they may act with impunity and that the Lord is absent from the scene? My friends, it's folly, folly in the extreme. And again, the apostle picks up on this verse. It is another one which is quoted in the New Testament, this time in Romans chapter 9. And here the apostle is speaking of God's sovereign acts, God's sovereignty in blessing and in election, God's sovereignty in judgment and in condemnation. And he quotes Isaiah here in Romans 9 verse 20, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? And here, my friends, is a very solemn message indeed. The warning was there to Isaiah's hearers. It is there again in the New Testament. It comes to us once more. God is sovereign, whether we like it or not. God is sovereign, whether we are attentive to it or not. And as we see his hands at work, and as we see him fashioning his people, whether in grace or in judgment, whether by blessing or by adversity, it behoves us to listen and to say, well, what is God really doing in these circumstances? And Isaiah's hearers were saying, well, if the voice of the prophets falls silent and if no one is condemning us anymore, then all must be well. And we're rather glad about that situation, and we rather like it. Not realizing that the hand of a sovereign God was at work, shaping them to be vessels of dishonor, shaping them to be vessels of wrath, and that these things were tokens of his displeasure and of his judgments. Oh, my friends, how alert we should be, how wakeful and watchful we should be to the workings of God and to the evidences of his hand as he, the almighty potter, as he, the sovereign maker and former of all things, is at work. My friends, when he brings those that profess to be Christians to a state of spiritual stupor, when he causes the voice of his word to fall silent in lands, in churches, in individual Christians' experience, what a solemn thing it is. It is the potter shaping the lump. It is the potter forming a particular vessel. And these things just described here by Isaiah are surely proof of his judgments, proof of a vessel being fitted to receive his wrath, to receive his judgments. Oh, says Isaiah to his hearers, don't be so foolish. Don't imagine that the potter is absent. Don't imagine that he doesn't know what he's doing. He most certainly does. And it does not look good for you. It does not look promising in your state and in your condition. My friends, I conclude again with similar words to those that ended last week in Ephesians chapter 5. Because you remember this injunction. Here Ephesians 5 corresponds so well to the words of Isaiah 29. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then this, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Be not as those lumps of clay, thinking they have impunity, thinking they have self-determination, thinking that all is well. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. May that be our state and case, by his grace and help. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 170, which speaks, of course, of the only one and the only way that such a situation as this can be reversed. Hymn 170. He comes from thickest films of vice to clear the mental ray, and on the eyeballs of the blind to pour celestial day. The hymn 170.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.